Turn with me now in your Bibles to the second letter, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and the 12th chapter, where we'll take up the reading and where we left off last Lord's Day at verse 11. 2 Corinthians and the 12th chapter, verses 11 through 21. Hear the word of God. I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Now for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Thus far the word of God. And I'd like to focus our thoughts around words in the middle of verse 14. I do not seek yours, but you. I'm not out to get something out of you, but I am out to win you yourself. That's the idea there. Paul, of course, for those of you who have not been here and following along over the last, actually, this is the 37th study in 2 Corinthians, so it goes back most of a year. You will know that the Apostle Paul was subject to a lot of backbiting criticisms, and these are answered in many of the passages quite explicitly, and one of them is this. But let's go back to some beginning here. When someone becomes a minister or an elder in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, our denomination, he is asked the following question. So far as you can know in your own heart, is it the call of Christ, the glory of God, and the welfare of the church, and not any selfish object that moves you to undertake this sacred office? Now, this is not a mere formality. This is a query that is answered before God, as well as before the world, before the church particularly. It's not a mere formality. It's not a form of words. You just toss off your answer, I do. It goes to the motivations of the heart. It goes to the commitments of the mind. And it brings them all before the bar of heaven, and it sets them in the context of accountability to the God we seek to serve. So it asks, are your motives clean? Or are they mixed with selfish objects? Things that you are selfishly interested in. Whatever it may be. Are you, to put it bluntly, simply in it for what you can get, your ego, or whatever else you can get out of it? I have here with me in the pulpit a famous book, actually, a reprint of it, The Force of Truth by Thomas Scott. I dare say most of you have never heard of Thomas Scott. Some of the older folks may have heard of Scott's Bible. Thomas Scott was an 18th century into the 19th century minister of the Church of England. And he wrote a whole commentary on the Bible that was around the Bible, so you could buy Scott's Bible, a great big thick book. Well, one of his other books was this little book, The Force of Truth, which is an autobiography. It's only 120 pages long. And it's the story of how he came to be transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and how the force of truth in Christ changed his life. It's a personal testimony, in other words, a long one, and one that will reward anyone's reading, I believe. At one point, early in the book, he tells how he entered the ministry of the Church of England before he was a Christian, before he was converted to Christ. And here's what he says in this book. He says, "While I was preparing for this solemn office, I lived as before in known sin and in utter neglect of prayer. Thus, with a heart full of pride and wickedness, my life polluted with many unrepented and unforsaken sins, without one cry for mercy, one prayer for direction or assistance, or a blessing upon what I was about to do, after having concealed my real sentiments under a mask of general impressions, after having subscribed articles," he means the 39 articles of the Church of England, "directly contrary to what I believed, and after having blasphemously declared in the presence of God and of the congregation in the most solemn manner, sealing it with the Lord's Supper, that I judged myself to be, quote, inwardly moved by the Holy Ghost to take the office on me, not knowing or believing that there was a Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit. On 20th September 1772, I was ordained." He stood before God and before the church, and he lied. He lied through his teeth. He said he was a Christian and he knew he wasn't. He just wanted a nice, easy job. That was his idea. Something to do, something to get paid to do. I mean, you've all seen, you know, Pride and Prejudice, and you know about Mr. Collins. This is Mr. Collins. Well, you see, the reason I read this to you is, it has solemn application to everybody who has ever been in the ministry and to everybody who contemplates the possibility of going into the ministry. But I bring this out because I suggest to you that this is the kind of accusation that's being made falsely of Paul. Paul, you're in it for yourself. Paul, you don't have the real gifts. Paul, you don't have the real credentials. And if you go back a couple of chapters, you can find out all about these details. But you know, it's motivation. What Thomas Scott is confessing about the way he came into the ministry is what Paul is being accused of. His motives are questioned. He's less than an apostle, chapter 12, verse 1, verses 11 and 12. His financial interest is suspect, 1 Corinthians 9, 15 and following, 2 Corinthians 2, 17. You know, he's doing some funny stuff with money. And they question whether he is really interested in the people or he's just patting himself on the back and stroking his own ego. So what's Paul to say to this? Well, he winds up his defense by pointing out that he is completely open and above board in three things. Three main things. Number one is ministry. He's open and above board and honest and sincere in his commitment and in his practice of the ministry. Verses 11 through 13. The same is true for his use of money. He's honest in the way he has dealt with them with respect to financial considerations. He hasn't taken any money at all from them, and they've been accusing him of robbing them. And that's in verses 14 through 18. And then finally, he has been honest in his motivation. Verses 19 through 21. Three things then. He's honest in ministry, honest in money, honest in motivation. Honest in ministry, first of all. Look at verses 11 through 13. And notice first that he issues a rebuke in verse 11, and then he gives some reasons that justify that rebuke in verses 12 and 13. He says first in verse 11, I've become a fool in boasting. You've compelled me. I had to tell you all my story. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews too, and you know, I did this and I did that, and I got flogged here and beaten there and so on and so forth. He didn't want to boast about things that had happened in his life. He wanted to boast about his weakness and Christ's strength and Christ's glory and Christ's power to save. Anyway, he says, I played the fool and I answered your questions, your boasting, with some hard facts of my own. But he says, for I ought to have been commended by you. Why did I have to defend myself against you in the first place? For in nothing, verse 11, was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Notice two things here. He says, all the foolish boasting, chapters 11 and 12, need never have been. Need never have been. Had they just simply accepted, seen the actual facts on the ground and accepted them. He says to the Corinthian church earlier in this letter that they are his letter of recommendation. Evidently somebody thought, oh, he should have a letter of recommendation from the bigwigs in Jerusalem before we, you know, accept him and have him in our pulpit. And he says, well, look, he said, I came and I started the church. By the grace of God, a church has emerged. You're my letter of recommendation. Who needs a piece of paper when you have the work of God in people's lives, is what he's saying there. And he's appealing to the mass of the congregation against the false teachers and the critics who are a minority. Could you not stand up and be counted? After all, Paul says, I'm not behind the most eminent apostles, i.e. the real 12 apostles. He's the 13th, the one to the Gentiles. So right away, he rebukes them, the Christians, for not standing up for him when they could see lies being said about him by these folks who wanted to lead them down the garden path their own way. So the challenge here is to members of the church, speak up against slanders and accusations against God's servants, or indeed anyone who is unjustly criticized. It was high time in that church, young church as it was, for some honesty among the people of God. Well, you should have defended me, he says. And he gives some reasons here why they have no excuse for listening to these false apostles, as they're called elsewhere. He says, reason one, three reasons. Reason one, verse 12. I've told you before. Wrong verse. Truly, Verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Now he's saying at least a couple of things there. He's saying that the ministry, his ministry, was characterized by perseverance, by, he says, all perseverance, consistency, a straight line. His regular ministry was that which you would expect of a true apostle. The signs and the mighty deeds, the wonders are not recorded in the scripture. He mentions them also. This is the other side of it. But clearly they refer to extraordinary gifts now passed away with the apostles that were exercised in that ministry. He doesn't detail them, but they evidently were exhibited, were manifested in connection with his ministry in Corinth. Reason one, you saw the signs of the apostles. Now, don't you come here and look for the signs of the apostles. I'm not going to heal anybody, and I'm not going to blather away in some foreign tongue either, although I've tried to become as American as possible. But what you're looking for are signs of orthodoxy and signs of not only orthodoxy of teaching, but orthodoxy of the soul. Signs of faithfulness. Signs of the love of Christ. Reason one, Paul's not to be censured as if he were the false apostle, as if he were the false minister of the gospel. Reason two, verse 13. He points out that the only way in which the Corinthian church was inferior to other churches, you can just hear them, the false teachers saying, oh, well, you know, they say, we get this fellow Paul, but what we really need is a real apostle, and hey, I'm here. You know, you've been treated in an inferior way. You've only had an inferior pastor. You've only had an inferior set of, you know, speakers, the inferior mission team. Paul says, no, you haven't. You're not inferior to other churches. Except, he says, here's a little barb coming in here. Except that I myself was not burdensome to you. I didn't take any money. I didn't take a salary. Forgive me this wrong. Now, I can't say that. I've taken a salary. That's okay in biblical teaching. He could have taken support from them, but he decided not to in that particular instance. And yet, there were those who came back and said, he's in it for the money. He must be getting it behind this, you know, backhanded kickbacks, this way and that way and the next way. It's all wicked. And so his forgive me this wrong is a barbed comment to expose his critics' dishonesty. Reason three, for having no excuse to listen to these fellows. Reason three is really not in this passage, but it bears mentioning because what the Apostle Paul said in his first letter and in the ninth chapter, at the beginning of the ninth chapter, he says, am I, First Corinthians 9, verses 1 and 2, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work? There's another sign of the apostles, of course, to actually see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He's saying here, look, you're the seal. How come? You're the seal of my apostleship, of the soundness of my ministry. How is that? How are you the seal? Because you know, many of you, he's saying to the Corinthians, you came to faith through my ministry. The church came into existence through my ministry. You know this. That's how so many in that place had come to faith in Christ. And he's saying, doesn't this count for anything in your thinking? As you assess these criticisms, Paul's saying of my integrity in my ministry, So when you put it all together, he's saying there's no excuse whatever for listening to these false teachers, because that's what they are. And these backbiters, those whose criticisms of Paul are actually their own way of life, they're the ones who are dishonest about their ministry in all sorts of ways. So first of all then, he says, he declares that he has been honest in his ministry among them. Secondly, he talks about money. He was honest about money as well. There was no jiggery-pokery here either. There were no secret expense accounts in which great sums were racked up and then paid behind the curtain, as it were. In fact, he didn't take anything from them. Verse 14 through 18 deals with this question. He says, look, for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. He was ready to visit them at no cost to them. And here's why. First, he had a goal. What is his goal? His goal is, I do not seek yours, but you. I don't seek what you may give to me in hard cash or whatever, but I am seeking you. And my interest, Paul says, is in your personal spiritual welfare, your personal spiritual condition before God, your personal spiritual relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, who must be your Savior or you are lost. That is my interest. That is my goal. And Paul is saying, I am not a hired hand. It's not about my career. It is about the mission that God has given me through the church, sending me to you to minister the gospel among you. And of course, he's saying to them, he's implying that his critics are the thieves and the robbers who climb into the fold by some other way than the door on their way to rustling the sheep. See John chapter 10, Jesus there talking about how he is the door of the sheep. Well, Paul is saying, in Christ I am the door of the sheep. I'm not a thief, I'm not a rustler, I'm not a hustler, I'm not trying to winkle stuff out of you or fame and adulation. I do not seek yours, but you. Anybody who wishes to be in, quote, full-time ministry had better be right on this point and be right on it every second and every moment of their work and service for the Lord. And alas, it is not so uniformly. I do not seek yours, but I do seek you. That's the goal. Secondly, Paul supports this with an underlying principle from a very simple illustration, actually. He says, for the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. This is an application from daily life to spiritual children and their spiritual parents. And Paul is saying here, I'm your spiritual parent. And I'm not asking the children to put out for me. I'm supposed to put out for the child, for the children. The great Charles Hodge of Princeton is one of the most famous and useful commentaries ever written on 2 Corinthians in English. He says this, commenting on this verse, or this part of the verse, he says, in the course of nature, it was the parent's office to provide for the children and not the children for the parent. You must allow me, says Paul, a parent's privilege. Thus gracefully and tenderly does the apostle reconcile a seemingly ungracious expression with the kind feelings which he cherished in himself and desired to excite in them. There's the principle. That text, by the way, is wrongly applied to teach that parents must leave money to their children. This is about normal childhood in the parents' home. It's about the dynamic, then, Paul is saying, of spiritual parents and children within the body of Christ in the real world. He was ready to visit them again, he says, at no cost to them. Secondly, verse 15, he was ready to visit at huge cost to himself. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. There's another of these barbs. The more I love you, the less I am loved back. I really like the way the ESV renders this second part as a question. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. And then a question. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? And I think what the ESV does there, it renders that second sentence as a question and catches the sense of the challenge. If I love you more, will you love me less? And again, Charles Hodge hit the button on this one. He says, as I am your father, he's putting words into Paul's mouth here, as I am your father, I will gladly act as such, spend and be spent for you, even though I forfeit your wealth by acting in a way which love forces me to act. Even if out of love I won't take money from you, and you're criticizing me on money, and I haven't taken anything. Hodge adds that this is the strongest expression of disinterested affection. The word disinterested has now come to be interpreted as uninterested, but disinterest is the opposite of self-interest. My interest is in you, not in myself. So this is again also a challenge to all who want to serve Jesus in any kind of ministry. And it warns you that the more you press gospel truth upon the consciences of those who need Christ, the more you love people enough to tell them the truth about Christ and about their own need of Him, the more, you better face it, you will be criticized and taken for granted or worse. So Paul's application then is basically, will you be as honest as I am? Verse 16, I didn't burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. I spent myself, and you call it cunning, that I'm trying to wheedle, you know, squeeze something out of you in a kind of mysterious way. He asked them in verse 17, did I ever take advantage of you? When I sent Titus to you, did I get him to be my front man to raise funds for me behind everybody's back? Did I take advantage of him by Titus? And did Titus and I not walk in the same spirit and steps? Verse 18, come on, be honest. Did we rob you financially or in any other way? You know very well, he's saying, that we bore costs much larger than any money could recompense. The goal is not to seek what is yours, but is to seek you for Christ. Be honest. Well, let those who minister be honest too. And then thirdly, he comes from money to motives. From ministry to money to motives, honest motives. Verse 19. Again, he says, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? That's a difficult sentence, really. What he's really saying there is, am I being defensive? Am I being overly defensive? You know, what do you think I'm doing? Well, he says, here's what I'm doing. Next little sentence, verse 19. We speak before God in Christ. He's just saying that he has been doing the work of Christ, the work of God, in the proclamation of Jesus as the mediator, the Savior who is able to save all who call upon him in faith. And he's rejecting their carping and their unworthy and unjustifiable objections. He kept his eye on Christ. He kept his eye on the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He kept his eye on the need of their souls. And that was his motive, that he might do them some good. I remember when I was a student going to an IV meeting, it was in Aberdeen, Scotland. And the speaker was, one night, was a Free Church minister named Murdoch Campbell. And the topic was just one word, it was sin. And he spoke about sin. He was against it too, like Cal Coolidge as bishop. But in the midst of all that he said in expounding the doctrine of sin and the sinfulness of sin and the need of a Savior, he just made a little, quiet little remark about his parish, which was in a country area in the north of Scotland. He says, as I go around my parish, he said, I just pray that I may do people some good. My friends, that is the worthy prayer of a servant of God. It's not somebody saying, why, if you buy my book, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise, no bother. You hear people talking like that, Christians. If you send in your prayerful support, which is a euphemism for hard cash, I will send you something. Might be a pebble from the Jordan or something like that. And it will change your life. There's nothing of that in the ministry of the New Testament servants of God. Nothing at all. But it's all over our TVs and all through our churches in this land. Self-promotion in one way or another. Gulling the gullible. And exploiting people, taking advantage, not having the right motive. He says, look, I do all things for your edification. My whole purpose, verse 19, is to build you up. Now, we may be imperfect and are imperfect and may be deficient in many ways, but there's the fundamental motive. We do all things, beloved, for your edification, building you up. In the faith. And what he's doing is he's defying anyone of his hearers there, his readers, to show that either his motives or his ministry are inconsistent with that purpose to build up. Again, the goal is, I do not seek what's yours, I seek you. And then he says, you'll notice, easy to miss this, in the middle of that last sentence, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. He's moved by love for them and for their souls, for their eternal destiny, for their present happiness in the Lord. And this is the motive of motives, just in a little word slipped in, beloved. It is love, of course, moved by the love of the Lord and the word of the truth of the gospel, Colossians 1:5. Now, when you draw all these threads together, I speak before God in Christ, doing the work of God. I do it for your edification. It's aimed at your being built up. It's not an ego trip for me just to tell you, so show you how many books I've read, you know. He came into the pulpit, they waved a book at us. Oh, he's just trying to make us feel bad and how great he is. No, it's not that. I came to you, beloved. So that you would know the love of Christ yourself. He's not looking either for their approval. He's looking for their holiness, their sanctification, their commitment to the Lord. Well, his final challenge under the subject of motives is to ask them what he may expect to find when he comes to them next. For I fear, he says, verse 20, lest when I come, I shall not find you as such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. Now, it's really saying this. He's saying, look, if you don't change your minds on this, we're going to disappoint each other's expectations, aren't we? I'm going to come and I'm going to find that you've not listened to the Word of God and you've dug your heels in and you're not changing your ways. And I'm going to come to you and you're going to say, ah, it's this nasty Paul again, harping away on his whatever it is that he's getting on to us about. So you see here in this real preacher, this real apostle, the apostle Paul, you hear a sigh in this verse, don't you? For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you as such as I wish. And why and to what end will this go if they, you know, if this happens to be the case when he arrives? Well, verse 20, the middle of it, he says, he doesn't want to see contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Where is your discord? Where is your closed mind to my preaching going to lead you? He's saying. Is it going to just going on with what has bothered the whole church from the beginning, the contentions, continuing divisiveness? Well, he says, it's going to be to the deep discouragement of God's minister, lest when I come, he says, verse 21, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Now, you really, to get all this behind that, you have to go back to 1 Corinthians and read through both these letters. And then you understand just exactly why Paul is... he's kind of sad. I remember when I was a theological student, I was an intern with a senior man in our denomination, long gone. And while I was talking with him one day in his home, I was staying with him, the phone rang, and he took the phone, and it was an invitation to an assignment to go and be part of a visitation team to a particular congregation. And he declined to lead that visitation team to that particular congregation. And the conversation ended. He put down the phone and he turned to me and he said, in a sad voice, he said, Presbytery wants me to go to Congregation X. I won't tell you what it is. Congregation X, but I can't do it. And I said, oh, why is that? And he said in the same sad tone, They would not want me there because in a past visitation, I told them things they didn't want to hear. That's what burns out pastors. That's why the Apostle Paul has this moment of sadness. What will I find when I come? Not exactly the happy ending that we might be looking for, but this is the real world, and it's a challenging one. And his words exhibit a deep love for the church and for the Lord of the church. And in the end, if we, all of us, will not lay to heart the apostles' counsel and imitate his love of souls, then you know what's going to happen one day. It's going to be Jesus himself who will ask this question: when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Luke 18, verse 8. Jesus was downcast. The Son of God, who had our flesh, was sad. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, not simply because he has to go and bear pain on a cross. He's the man of sorrows because he weeps over a people that don't know how dead they are and how much they need him and how much different it would be for them if they would embrace him and believe him and follow him. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith in you? Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we can surely say with the Apostle Paul that we are nothing in ourselves. And if there is anything in us to commend us to you, it is of your free grace, not earned, but a gift of grace by the gospel, received by faith. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would stir us up to faith that is alive and doing and following after Jesus. Forgive us, O God, our hardness of heart, and grant us to know the Lord Jesus Christ with ever greater clarity and ever greater affection. And love him who first loved us with a whole heart. And we ask it in his name. Amen.